Well, tonight is the last formal service of this special opening week. Tomorrow morning we'll have chapel, and then we will not officially meet again until next Monday. And I'm so thankful for the Lord's working, for the response of many of you already to the Word of God. And I hope that tonight the Lord will meet the need of your heart as you hear God's truth this evening. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't know where you are in your spiritual relationship with the Lord. I don't know you well enough to know where you are, your journey, your relationship with God and His Word, and in your sanctification process. If you're like a lot of our students, you've grown up in a Christian atmosphere. You've probably made a profession of faith somewhere in your childhood, maybe in your teen years. You've probably have lots of ups and downs. And probably right now in your life, if you are actually maturing, you're probably asking questions like, how can I change? Not improve, but change. How can I be different? And tonight, I'd like us to look at the only way that I've really discovered in the Bible how a person actually changes. It's not step one, step two, step three, and you've got it. And yet the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, how it is that we actually change. I hope you'll listen tonight and that the Lord will help you in your own life to be able to change. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. And by the way, the word change there is the word metamorphosis. Like the caterpillar that goes into the cocoon and comes out something completely different. So God is in the process of making people different people. He changes us. And so as we finish the passage, it says, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul here is telling us how he changes, how God changes us. So how does God change us? Well, really two simple things. Number one, it says that God changes us when we see God's glory. Look at what it says in verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. So how do we change? Fundamentally, we change by seeing God's glory. So whatever change you want to see take place in life, whatever things in your life that need to be shored up, corrected, improved, grow in, according to the Bible, the only way that that's going to take place is you must see the glory of God. But then there's something else we see here tonight, and that is, where do we see that glory? You say, okay, I know I need to see the glory of God, so where do I see that glory? And Paul tells us. He says in verse 18, beholding, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed. So we see the glory of God, according to what Paul says here, as in a glass. So how do we change? We see His glory, and we see His glory in the glass. So really tonight, my message is really simple. It's 2 points. Number one, what is this glory that we're to see? And number two, where is this glass that we see the glory? Because when we see the glory in the glass, that's how we're changed. So tonight, I'm going to have to take about maybe 20 or 25 minutes or so to try to explain to you what the glory of God is. And at the end of that, it will be woefully, woefully inadequate. Like trying to describe the Pacific Ocean in one look. But then how it is that we see that glory, then I'll explain tonight where that glass is that we see His glory. So let's begin tonight with the first question. What do we mean by the glory of God? Clearly, Paul says that we look in a glass, we see the glory of the Lord. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory. That is, from one experience to glory to the next experience of glory. That's a progressive change. We are changed into the image of the Lord by the power of God. So what is the glory of God? Let me see if I can use some various illustrations to help. A number of years ago, I was overseas with Dr. Sam Horn on a trip where we went both to Greece and Turkey to visit the churches that had been planted by the Apostle Paul, or at least the area. Obviously, the churches were not there. So we went to communities like Philippi and Thessalonica and Corinth and Athens. It was a wonderful trip. And we were coming out of a little village called Berea. And we were going to a community called Vergina. And our guide said to us, we're going to go to the tomb of the father of Alexander the Great, Philip, the king of Macedonia. His tomb had been discovered in 1977 by Greek archaeologists. And to their shock and surprise, as you well know, in ancient times when they would bury a king, they would bury him with all of the artifacts he would want to take into the next life. His helmet, his sword, his shield, oftentimes gold would be there. And most of the times, grave robbers would come and they would take those artifacts. And when you would open up the tomb, there's nothing there. So that's like the pyramids of Egypt. But to the surprise of the archaeologists in Greece, when they opened the tomb, they discovered that everything that Philip of Macedonia had been buried with was intact. His shield, his helmet, his golden gold leaf royal crown, his diadem. And so we were pumped. As we walked down the ramp underground into this tomb, they had set it up to be a museum. The lights were dark, and yet you could see in various sections, you could see the artifacts with the light shining down on it. You could see his helmet, just like you would see in a movie, a Greek soldier in battle is the exact look. You could see his golden shield. And then we saw his crown. The crown was huge. I mean, the guy had a big head. And it was beaten in 24-karat gold leaf, and there it was shapen to look like an olive branch, but it was massive. And I cried out, wow! This dude had some serious glory. What is glory? Can one word describe it? Honor, splendor, abundance, riches, dignity. Whenever we want to describe something that we have seen or we've experienced that we see is incredible, we try to grasp for a word to explain it. We say unbelievable. We say awesome. We watch people do things and we're wowed by their abilities and we sort of see their display of their capabilities and it awes us. It's kind of the idea of the word glory. A few years ago, I was in the city of Phoenix, Arizona. My son and I, we would go down to what I did with my boys when they were growing up, the dad and lad time. We would always go down to a local gym and exercise. And so we would find a gym near the church or maybe a strip mall. And there was this kind of a gym that you can go in and lift weights. It really wasn't generally a place where people hang out. And by the way, not a lot of intelligent conversation goes on in a gym like that. And so we went in and we're working out. And there was this guy that came into the gym and he was huge. I mean, he was massive. His chest was so big, it came into the gym 30 minutes before the rest of his body came in. And he's just so big, you just look at him and think, man, who is that guy? He's got to be somebody to be that big. And he walks over to the flat bench press, and there's a bar up on the press that weighs about 45 pounds. And he was going to do, apparently, some bench pressing. So he takes the largest plates, 45-pound plates, and he puts up two plates, that's 135 pounds, and he puts up two more plates, that's 225 pounds, and he puts up three plates, that's 315 pounds, and he puts up four plates, and that's 405 pounds, and he puts up two more plates, and then there's a total of 495 pounds. That is a lot of weight. I turned to my son, I said, "Buddy, you better watch this. You may never see this the rest of your life." He got three guys to spot him. That means to make sure that if he can't get it up, somebody there's to help him. One stood on one end, one stood on the other end, and one stood behind him. They were not nearly as big as he was. And so he lays down on this flat bench press, and instead of taking his arms and putting them out, which is normally what you do with a bench press where you bring it down and you push it up like that and it works the whole chest and your arms, he put his hands here. Now, what muscle does that work? Well, it works this thing called the tricep. It's that thing right there. I'm showing it to some of you guys because you may not have one, so I just want you to be able to see that. So here's this guy. That's a plug to go over to the gym, by the way. So here's this guy, and he's on this flat bench press, working out with 495 pounds, and he's working out his triceps. And he grabs the bar, and he whips it off, and he just sort of brings it down and brings it up, just like this. And he does, oh, I guess a set or of six or seven of them. I didn't count. I couldn't count. I couldn't even think. And when he put it back up on the rack, I thought, I'm going to find out who this guy is. So he comes walking by, and I sort of stop him and essentially say, "Who are you?" Well, for the next 30 minutes, he told me who he was. He had played football for Arizona State University, obviously. He had played football for the Seattle Seahawks. He was a professional football player. He was the flat bench press champion over 50 years of age who did not take steroids. And I have never forgotten what I saw. I was awed. That's the word glory. However, when we consider God in His glory, it's obviously different than the glory of a human being. The glory of God is when He puts on His awesomeness, who He is. He puts it on display. But there's a difference between the glory of man and the glory of God. Moses said to God, "Show me your glory. Lord, there's a lot about you I haven't seen. I want to see you. I want you to unveil yourself to me." Now, he had seen God's power. He had seen the Lord part the Red Sea. He had seen the Lord bring plagues down on the land of Egypt. He had seen the power of God provide manna in the wilderness. And yet on top of Mount Sinai, he said, "Lord, show me you. Show me your glory." And God said, "Moses, we have a problem. Because you cannot see my face and survive. Because no man can see me and live." You see, the glory of God is deadly. So when Paul says we look and we see the glory of God and it kills, wow, we got a problem. What is the glory of God? A simple definition, obviously it's not simple, is that it is God's intrinsic nature, who God is, being put on display. Now you and I are different from that. We may have some glory, but we are only glorious when we are made to look or to feel glorious. We call that ascribed glory. People spend their lives trying to make themselves look glorious. They buy clothes that make them look good or drive cars. They exercise. They diet. They try to lose weight so that they can look better. The Bible says a woman's hair is called her glory. Maybe that's why she spends so much time working on it. But God has glory whether you ascribe it to him or not. He has glory by virtue of who he is, not because of what we say about him. He is glorious just because he is. He is called the God of glory. This is his intrinsic nature. It's who he is within himself. The glory of God is the sum total of his being, his attributes, his character, his perfections, all put on display. Now, if somehow we could pull out the nucleus of God, his internal essence, the core of his being, what would God look like? Well, undeniably, he would look like a huge radiating light. Do you remember when the Jewish people were in the wilderness and there was the tabernacle? And in the tabernacle, there was a room called the Holy of Holies. And in that room, there was a piece of furniture called the Ark of the Covenant. Above the Ark of the Covenant was a slab of gold called the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat was the presence of God. He actually dwelt there. And what does the Bible call that presence? It calls it the Shekinah glory. That means God residing in his glory among his people. And what was it? It was a brilliant, bright light. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, speaking of the Lord, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, whom no man hath seen nor can see. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But here's the problem. This light is unapproachable. This light is deadly. No man shall see me, God says, and live. Think with me. What if you woke up tomorrow morning right before the sun rose, and you looked into the east, and you focused your eyes on the sun, and you put your eyes on that sun, and you never moved from your spot, and all day long you looked at the sun until some 12 hours or so later it settles in the west and finally it goes into darkness. If you looked at the sun for all day long, what would your eyesight be like? You would literally be blinded by the light. Now, if you can't handle the glory of the S-U-N, how can you handle the glory of the one that created the S-U-N? It's too much. It's like somebody says that they're thirsty and they stick their head in Niagara Falls to get a drink. It's just a little too much. And yet, the passion of God has always been to display his glory. There is nothing bigger. There is nothing greater than God. What is greater than God? Who is greater than God? So what is the greatest discovery of life? It is the discovery of God, to know him and to see his glory. And so what Moses wanted to see, God has been displaying. How does God display his glory? The Bible says he displays his glory in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. You walk out at night and you see the stars twinkling like diamonds with a backdrop of black velvet, and you look out and you see the expanse of our universe. And you're overwhelmed to think that there is one who spoke the worlds into existence. God said, let there be light, and there is light. And as I took my little daughter, Rebecca, who's now 37 years old, when she was a little girl, and we'd walk outside and see the stars, and I'd say, Becca, who made the stars? And she said, Daddy, God made the stars. And I'd say, hallelujah. And she'd say, Luyah. Hallel was too hard to get out. God displays his glory in creation. How many illustrations could we give of the glory of God? Just simple, the birth of a child. My wife flew into Greenville tonight at 6:54. She was gone for a week and a half helping one of my daughters and son-in-law move, but in particular to be with her three-month-old granddaughter. And she loves her passionately. And God has put something in her to love this created being. God's glory is on display. God has displayed His glory in the nation of Israel. Paul writes in Romans 9:4, it says, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption and the glory. That glory was displayed on top of Mount Sinai to Moses. That glory dwelt in the tabernacle in the room called the Holy of Holies. That glory filled the temple in Jerusalem so that the priests could not stand and do their work. That glory meant that God's attributes were among His people. He was with the nation of Israel. And when we read the book of Psalms, what do we discover? We discover what God is like. His power, His wisdom, His protection, His truth, His help, His guidance. So you and I read the book of Psalms, and what does it do for our heart? We see the Lord in the book, and He comforts our heart. What is He comforting us with? It is His own attributes. It is His glory. And we see the glory of God not only in the nation of Israel, but we see the glory of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. John describes it this way in his prologue: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word means basically the idea of communication. It's the mind communicating what it's thinking through spoken words. In the beginning was the communication. And the communication was with God, and the communication was God. And then John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh, a human being, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ was God in human flesh, put on display to the world. If you want to know what God is like, you have to look at Jesus. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that He made the worlds who being the brightness of His glory. Jesus Christ is the display. He is the demonstration of what God is like. And yet to show all of us the sinfulness of our heart, that they saw Him, and He came unto His own. He was the light. But men loved darkness more than they loved the light, and they took the light of the world, and they nailed Him to a cross and crucified Him. But they could not get rid of Him because He resurrected from the dead, and today He's alive forevermore. He's demonstrated Himself. But let me say, God is demonstrating Himself as He is working through His own church. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, unto Him be glory in the church. What is the church? It's the body of Christ. We who are believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit into this body. And the church is the demonstration to the world, the glory of God, because God is taking dead and depraved and disobedient sinners, and He's literally transforming them, making them new creations. Everybody that was saved last night is as great a miracle as the creation of the world. And that's why we should rejoice in people who are saved. If angels rejoice over one sinner repents, what should we do with five or six? God is in the miracle business. He is changing people. He's making them new creations. And ultimately, one day, through this process of change, He will literally glorify us. We will be changed out of our vile bodies, and we will be fashioned like and unto His glorious body. And we will be like Him and live with Him forever and ever. So I told you, it'd take me 20 minutes or so, 25, to try to describe for you the glory of God. And whatever I said tonight is grossly insignificant to what it is that the glory of God is. And yet it is when we see that glory, our lives are changed. So that leads me to the second question. And what is this? What is this? As he says here, what is this glass into which we see the glory and we are changed? Go back, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. So how do we describe this or explain this? If you'll give me a few moments here, just a few minutes, we really need to back up a little bit towards the beginning of the chapter to sort of get the full weight of what Paul is saying. In 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is defending his ministry because he was constantly attacked everywhere he went. He faced a nemesis. And that is, there were, he calls them the agents of Satan, who constantly were attacking the Apostle Paul. These were certain men who preached that you had to keep the law, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, in order to be saved. And they were called Judaizers or legalists. And everywhere they would go, they would carry with them written documents from Jerusalem that were like their credentials, in order to not only gain approval and acceptance among whom they taught, but also to be able to validate their attack against Paul. They were called ministers of the Old Covenant. And we pick that up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. When he speaks of himself, he says, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Last night I talked about in the message on the new birth of the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the new birth, the new life, the changed heart. That's what Paul's talking about. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death, that's the Old Covenant, written and engraven in stones, that's when Moses got the law on Mount Sinai, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Stop there. Moses is on top of Mount Sinai. He gets the Ten Commandments in the presence of God. And when he comes down from the mountain, what is his face doing? What's it doing? It's shining. There's a glory to it. And what God is saying is that there is a great glory to this old covenant. But he makes a statement at the end of verse 7. He says, which glory was to be done away. What does he mean? He means that the old covenant would one day be done away. We would say it this way, it would become obsolete. It would be replaced by the new covenant. There was glory in the old covenant, but it would be replaced. Verse 8, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? It's a comparison. You got the old covenant, new covenant. One is glory, the other is glorious, but the glory of the new covenant is greater than the glory of the old covenant. Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. Simply put, it means this. They both had glories, but there's no comparison. There is no comparison between Moses and Christ. And so we read in verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. We are living in New Covenant days, the New Testament days. Ever since the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years, these are the latter days. These are the greater days. It's a whole lot better to be alive today than it was in the day of Moses. We are living in glorious times, great times in the world, because God is at work in this world through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the power of the Word of God. And what is God doing? He's saving people. He's changing people. I can't think of anything more glorious than to be able to be involved in a ministry where your lives are being transformed by the preaching of God's Word. He takes us who are simple sinners, justified by grace, and allows us to declare His message, and people's lives are transformed. That's what He's saying here. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Now, verse 13, He's driving to His point. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. All right, stop there. When Moses came down from the top of the mountain and his face was glowing, what did he do to his face? He covered it with a what? A veil. Why did he do that? Well, what happened to the glory? It faded away. And what Moses was doing that the people did not understand at the time was it was an object lesson. That the glory of the old covenant would be inevitably fading away. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, that is, they did not see it. For even until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. What is he saying? He's saying just like the people did not see that the old covenant in Moses' time would fade away, so in Paul's time, okay, so this is 1,400 years after Moses, even in his day, they had a veil. The Jews had a veil in their eyes because what did they not see? They did not see who Jesus was. Now, you and I as a New Testament believer can open the Old Testament, and from the very beginning of the Old Testament, what do we see? We see Jesus. Genesis 1 and 2, he's creator of the world. Genesis 3, he's the one that's going to bruise the head of the serpent. Genesis chapter 4, he was the lamb slain by Abel. Genesis 6, 7, and 8, he is the ark that saves us from the floodwaters of God's judgment. Genesis chapter 2, he is the son who was offered in sacrifice, pictured in Abraham and Isaac. We see it over and over. In Genesis chapter 24, we see Abraham fetching his own servant to get a bride for his son Isaac. And we see in the Bible that he sent his son into this world, and he is fetching a bride for him now through the church. We see it over and over. The Old Testament is a book filled with pictures and promises and prophecies about the coming of Jesus Christ, everything pointing forward to that glorious day that Jesus would come. So when we read the Old Testament, what do? We see Jesus. But he says the Jews didn't. And so we read on verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They don't see it. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. How is this veil removed? When it turns to the Lord. What is it? Well, you look back at verse 15, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the it is the heart. What is he talking about? He's talking about getting saved. He's talking about turning to Jesus Christ. And when you turn to Jesus Christ in faith, God opens the eyes, he removes the veil, and you see the glory of God in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Now we come to verse 17. Now, the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, or there is freedom. What does it mean? It means there's access to the presence of God. In the Old Testament, the Jews couldn't go into the presence of God because they would die. But now the veil has been rent and we can walk into the very presence of God. That Shekinah glory that was in the temple where they, in the tabernacle where the Jews could not go in, on the day that Jesus Christ, the veil was rent and it was wide open. And now you and I can go into the very presence of God through his son Jesus Christ, the mediator, and there we can see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So now we come to verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. What? Wait a minute. What is the glass? The word glass there is the word mirror. Well, what in the world is the mirror? And we've already said what it is. Would you go back to verse 13? And not as Moses, which put a veil over the face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away. Watch this, in the reading of the Old Testament. For even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon the heart. What is the mirror into which you look to see the glory of God? That mirror, that glass, is the Word of God. And specifically here, it's the Old Testament. But fundamentally, what he is saying is, where do we see the glory of God? We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us in the reading of the Word of God. So, question tonight. How do you change? And the answer is you get saved and read the Bible. You mean you've taken all this time to tell us that? Well, if I told you that in the beginning, it would not have had the effect. How do you change? You get saved and you read the Bible. And what happens when you read the Bible? The Holy Spirit who lives inside of you, who is the author of the Word of God. You sit down, you take your Bible, and you read the Bible. And what do you see? You see Jesus in the Bible. It says we see His glory. We are changed into that same image. What is that image? Is what we see in the Word, from glory to glory. That means from one glory setting to the next glory. I read my Bible this morning, I get a little glory, and I go to the next day, and I get a little more glory, and I go to the next day, and I get a little more glory, and day after day, glory. Glory after glory. What is God doing? He's changing me into the image of His own Son. Now, I say to you tonight, you don't change by establishing just moral standards, though we ought to have moral standards. But we are not by nature moral. We need something more. We need the glory of God. You cannot change if you don't read the Bible. When I became a Christian at the age of 19 years old, the man who discipled me said, "Steve, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." He said, "You need to have a quiet time every day." And so at the age of 19 years old, I established a daily time of reading the Bible. I've been doing that consistently for 44 years, every day, every single day. And there are many of you sitting here, you've grown up in Christianity, but you really don't change. You know why? It's not that you can't change because you've been saved, but you're not in the Word of God and you cannot grow. Coming to Bob Jones University is not going to change you. I say it. You can sit in classes and you can hear biblical truth. You can come to chapel and hear biblical truth, but it has to be you seeking the Lord, you seeking His glory. So what do you need to do? You need to establish time with God. Everybody has different schedules. We all have 24 hours in a day. Nobody has enough time to do what you ought to do. At least that's the way we feel. But you can't afford not to take the time to read the Word of God. I try to get up every morning. First thing I do is the hardest thing, get out of bed. I stumbled into the kitchen and I make a pot of coffee. You say, "Steve, do you have to drink coffee to be a Christian?" No, but you can't be spiritual without drinking coffee. Then I stumble into the shower and then wake up through a shower, get dressed, go make my coffee every morning. Same thing every day, 2 cups of coffee. I put in it sugar, half and half cream, and whipped cream on top. You say, "That's not coffee, that's dessert." You drink coffee your way, I'll drink coffee my way. And I sit down and I start where I left off yesterday. So if I left off on John 11, I start on John 12. And I try to read through the Bible consistently, just about every year to a year and a half. Read through the Bible, 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 read through the Bible. You say, "Do you ever get tired of reading the Bible?" No. You say, "Why do you not get tired?" Because I read the Bible, and who do I see? The Lord. And every time you read the Bible, little by little, day by day, what does God do? He gives you snippets. He gives you aspects of His glory. He speaks to you. You see Him in His Word. You go through trials in your life, and you read Scripture, and it feels like the Word's jumping off of the page. And from glory to glory in reading the Bible through the power of the Holy Spirit, He says, "You are changed." If I have a burden for the student body this year, it's to read your Bible. Actually, if you just did it 5 minutes a day, I'd rejoice. Because a lot of you aren't going to do it. I wish I didn't have to say that, but I'm going to be a realist. A lot of you are not going to do it because you don't have the habit in your life now, and unless you determine to do it, you're not going to do it tomorrow. This is not a legal thing. I'm not a legalist because I eat three times a day. You know, people say, man, you're so legalistic. You go down to eat three times a day. Can't you get over that? No, you know why I eat? I eat because I can't live without it. And you don't read your Bible like that until you realize you can't live without it. But when you realize it, when you really are broken over yourself, when you're really broken over the fact that, you by your flesh can do nothing, and you start getting in the Word of God and letting it feed your soul, that's when you start to change. May God grant you the grace and you put forth the effort to read the Word of God. Would you bow your head with me, please, as we pray? Father, we thank you that you are faithful all the time. We cry, you hear. We come to you, you take us in. Lord, we come back to you unclean and you clean us up. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, help us not to drift away from the Bible. Help us not to become shallow and flesh-oriented and flesh-controlled and self-controlled. But help us to day by day, a little glory here, and tomorrow a little more glory. Help us, Lord, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.